help Mel this morning, and just getting them to see that they're learning these memory verses. It's beautiful, and right? And learning what y'all learn about today, kiddos.
King Saul.
King Saul, David.
David and Goliath.
David and Goliath. So we're talking about making a difference. Did David make a difference?
Mm-hmm.
He did. He made a big difference, right? All right. Well, today we are finishing up our look at chapter 12. So I encourage you to turn there if you haven't already. But we're going to finish up chapter 12. And at this point, Jesus had fulfilled already many of the Old Testament prophecies, okay? And at this point, Jesus had already worked thousands of miracles. And at this point, he had already spoken many times with the authority of God, okay? But most of the Pharisees had rejected him as the promised Messiah. And they had also become obsessed with a bitter, murderous hatred for Jesus, right? So I'm kind of setting the stage to where we are now. And you see, today's scripture in verse 38 through 50, it kind of makes a shift in a way. And it makes a shift in the way that Jesus was still speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees here, but this group, they were starting to maybe try to come up with a different tactic to come at Jesus, a different approach to attack Jesus. In verse 38, they say this, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Well, Luke kind of adds a little bit more in Luke 11. He tells us that they were testing Jesus, and they said that they began asking for a sign from heaven, okay? Well, I find this funny because they've already witnessed countless other miracles. None of those other miracles that Jesus has done at this point weren't enough for them. Now they're asking, oh, well, all we have to do is see you perform a miracle. They already had, and we'll get to that later. But you see, Jesus saw right through their scheme here. And in verse 39, he answered and said to them this. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Okay? Now, we've all probably heard of Jonah, right? Classic children's story. Jonah and the whale, kiddos, you could associate with it. We're not going to dive too deep into Jonah's side here, but Jesus does something here. He uses the word generation, and he uses it a few times. And this word for a generation is the same original word here is used four times in this chapter. And every time Jesus used this word generation, he used it in reference to calling the Pharisees an evil generation, okay? They were an evil generation, right? So what about your generation, right? What generation are you a part of? Does anybody know what their generation's called? I know I am a millennial. I had to look that one up. Mel and I are the millennial. Any baby boomers? There are probably a lot of baby boomers. Anybody not in a baby boomer? Nobody? Silent generation? I wasn't sure. That's why I was asking about Shirley.
The generation above, but I can't remember.
I think it's the silent generation. Maybe not. I have my dates. Baby boomers are 1946 through 1964. And silent generation was 1928 to 1945. Is that why you're always so quiet, Marge?
No.
Oh. The silent generation. So that's why you're so quiet. You're so reserved. Not outspoken, right? Ask Art. So we all have these generations. Our boys are part of the Alpha generation, which is, I don't really understand them. So we all have different generations. So think about your generation. Are our generations any better than these generations back then? Maybe. Maybe not. We actually may be worse, right? We may even be worse, but we're not going to dwell on that. But God wants us to make a positive difference in our generation. That doesn't mean we can only make a difference to those in our generation, but he wants us to make a difference in our generation. And God wants us to make a difference. And by his grace, we can do that. Acts 13:36 tells us that King David, guys, y'all learned about him today, he served God's purpose in his own generation. He made a difference in his generation. And this is what Jesus wants us to do today. He wants us to serve him in our generation. And by God's grace, we can make an amazing difference in our world. And today's scripture in Matthew 12, we are going to find four keys to a life that makes a difference. And the first key is this. We must embrace faith, okay? So join with me in verse 38 of Matthew 12. That's where we're going to begin. It says this. Verse 28 points us to the heart of faith and says this. Then some of the experts in the law, along with some Pharisees, answered him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." You see, God surely gives us signs about the things he wants us to believe, okay? He still speaks through that still small voice called the Holy Spirit, right? Urging us to do the right thing at the right time. Sometimes he speaks to us through our circumstances, right? Sometimes he speaks to us through dreams, okay? And sometimes, well, he has to hit us over the head with a 2x4 to get our attention, right? But most of all, church, God speaks to us through his word, okay? This is how he speaks to us. And God still gives us signs and even miraculous signs here at times. But in verse 39, Jesus said this, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except of the prophet Jonah." Well, why did Jesus say this? Why is he saying these words? Well, the reason why is because there was never going to be enough signs for those hard-hearted, unbelieving people. Okay? There was never going to be enough signs for them. No generation had ever seen as many signs of the Messiah as this generation has seen. Okay? No other generation had seen as many as this had seen. Those scribes and the Pharisees, they had heard the reports. They've heard the stories. Many of them were there for the stories, for the miracles. In Matthew alone, Matthew 8 alone, we see that Jesus heals a leper. Then with just a word, he healed a Roman soldier's servant who had some kind of paralyzing disease. Jesus also healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever by touching her hand. He cast out demons with his word. He calmed the wind and the raging sea. And he cast out a whole legion of demons from two men, right? And in Matthew 9, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And this is just a small sample of all the miracles that Jesus did. And most of them were witnessed by this group of Pharisees and these people that were trying to accuse him. Okay? John 21, 25, the very last thing that John wrote was this. There are many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would have not room for the books that would be written, right? Jesus did so many miracles. But all of that was not enough for these stubborn unbelievers. It wasn't enough for them. Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 1 this, starting in verse 21. He said this, "For since in the wisdom of God the world by its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased to save those who believe by the foolishness of preaching. For Jews demand mere miraculous signs, and Greeks ask for wisdom. But we preach about a crucified Christ, a stumbling block for to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, church, the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest sign of all signs. Okay? And this was the Lord's message when he talked about the sign of the prophet Jonah. In verse 40, Jesus said, "For just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." The crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest sign that the world will ever have. Okay? And if you will not receive this sign, then you will not be saved, right? You have to receive, you have to believe that Jesus did those things to be saved. So we must believe in the risen Savior and what he did on the cross for us. This is the faith that we must embrace. We have to embrace the faith that he did those things that his word says that he did, okay? And that is the first key to making a difference in our generation. Because we can't make a difference in our generation if we don't believe and have faith in the things that we're trying to get the other people to believe in, right? We have to have the faith. Now, the second key is this. We must face the future, right? Guess what? The day of judgment is coming, okay? Sorry if I'm going to burst someone's bubble, but it is coming. One day, the day of judgment is coming. And in verse 41 through 42, Jesus said this. He says, "The people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented when Jonah preached to them, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and now something greater than Solomon is here." Right? Jesus is here. In these verses, Jesus spoke of the day of judgment for those who have not trusted in the Lord. But you see, every believer will still face the Lord for the judgment of their works. Okay? Yes, if we have trusted in the cross of Jesus Christ, we are saved by grace, okay, by our merciful God, and all of our sins are forgiven. I'm not questioning that at all, okay? But we still have to give an account of our lives, okay? And one of the most mixed up churches gives us a great example of this, and that's in the New Testament, the Corinth church. They were a mixed up, confused congregation that needed a lot of counseling. And they had all kinds of problems and faults. I mean, sounds like normal people to me, but they had a lot of issues. And when Paul wrote his first letter to this church, one of the first things he said was this. He said, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Then and down in verse 8, Paul told them that he, God, will also strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, church, we will be blameless when we meet Jesus. We stand before the Lord. We will be blameless. Our sins are forgiven, right? Because Jesus took all the punishment for our sins when he died on the cross for us. But in the same letter, Paul also talked about how we must build on the foundation of our salvation, okay? And this is where I'm going to get at with the works. So in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 10, Paul said this, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, but someone else builds on it, and each one must be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than that which is being laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each builder's work will be plainly seen, for the day will make it clear because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what kind of work each has done. If what someone has built survives, he will receive a reward. If someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay? You see, here it's not a question about our sin to be punished because we were redeemed of our sins. The question is rather a question of service. What are we doing? How are we serving the Lord? See, the believer's life is going to be examined and evaluated in regard to their faithfulness as a steward of the abilities and the opportunities with which God has entrusted you, okay? What did you do with those opportunities? What did you do with those abilities, those gifts that God has given you? You see, faithfulness will be greatly rewarded, graciously rewarded, and unfaithfulness will go unrewarded. And this is the primary purpose of the judgment seat of Christ for believers, okay? To show us what we have done to glorify God and what we have not done. And then to reward us for what God says is worthy of reward. Now, to help you kind of maybe, if you're still having trouble putting your grasp on this, you can kind of think of the judgment seat of Christ as a graduation ceremony, right? At graduation, there's a measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better or work harder, okay? However, at such a graduation, at the event, the overwhelming emotion is not remorse, it's joy, okay? The graduates do not leave the auditorium feeling bad about themselves, weeping because they didn't earn better grades. They're full of joy because, and they're thankful because guess what? They graduated. They graduated and they are grateful for what they did achieve. And to overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithlessness inconsequential. So it's not about focusing on doing the right things. It's letting the Holy Spirit work through us so we just naturally have a desire to do those right things, okay? We have to face the future. We have to face the future. See, our lives, they count for something. They count for something now. Every action, every deed, every sin, it reveals who we are, our character. And our sins, they do have consequences. And all these things lead to a reward in heaven. Or maybe we don't get a reward. But at the end of the day, the greatest reward is what?
Salvation.
Being in heaven. This is the future we must face if we're going to make a difference in our generation. Thirdly, this morning, the third key is we must fight to win. Okay? The Lord reminds us of this fight in verse 43 through 45. Here Jesus said this. He said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a person, it passes through waterless places looking for rest, but does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the home I left.' When it returns, it finds the house empty, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. So the last state of the person is worse than the first. It will be that way for this evil generation as well." See, Jesus gives us a lesson on evil spirits in the context of discussing this wicked generation per se. Tragically, most of these people in Jesus' generation, they rejected him. They didn't believe what he was doing. They didn't believe what he was there to redeem them of? No sign was enough for them to turn to the Lord. And some theologians believe that the Lord's lesson on the evil spirits here was in part a parable of the awful fate that faced the Jewish nation for rejecting their true king. And I'm kind of a history guy, so I thought when I kind of read this, I was like, oh, it's kind of interesting. But this destruction of the Jews, of the Israel, it came a few decades later after Jesus when the Jews rebelled against Rome, okay? See, the great Jewish revolt against Rome began in 66 AD and led to the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And unable to break through the city's defenses, the Roman army set up camp just outside of the city, okay? And they dug a big trench around the city wall, and they built their own wall that was just as high as Israel's wall. And anyone caught in the trench trying to escape would be crucified and placed on top of the Roman wall facing towards Israel, Jerusalem. And by the end of the siege, tens of thousands of people were crucified and died. And over a million people were killed during the siege. Regardless if this is symbolic, this shows that the Lord knew the horrific tragedy that was coming, right? And Jesus used the spiritual illustration of a demon possession to explain that terrible situation. But I want you to also notice that there's an importance that Jesus is making here about demon possession in a matter-of-fact way. Church, it's a very real thing, okay? And thankfully, it's also a very typically a rare thing in our society. In the places where we, where the occult is not popular and idols are not worshipped, it's not as widespread. And hopefully most of us will probably never have to deal with someone who is demon-possessed. But if you do, we have to follow what Jesus says here, right? We help someone come free of that demon possession, but we don't leave them there. We need them to encourage them, build them up, and fill that space with God. Otherwise, they're empty to have those evil spirits come back, right? We can't let them leave their house empty. That person must fill the void with God. I think it's important to note that if you're truly born again, we can't be possessed by a demon because we're bought with the price that Jesus paid on the cross. And we belong to who? We belong to God. And we are possessed by whose spirit? God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean we won't have issues in this world or we won't face spiritual struggles in our lives, because we will. Paul made this truth clear in Ephesians 6, where he said this in verse 10. Finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Clothe yourself with the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand your ground on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. You see, we're in a fight, and we can try to do it on our own and fail, or we can use the strength that God provides us, and like David and Goliath, kiddos, use his power to overcome the enemy, right? That's our choice. We can use the strength, we can be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his power. And we know that we can do this because how God wants us to live. That's how God wants us to live. In Isaiah 40, it tells us that he gives strength to those who are tired, right? To the ones who lack power, he gives renewed energy. Even youths get tired and weary. Even strong young men are clumsy and stumble. But those who wait, he says, for the Lord's help find renewed strength. They rise up as if they had eagle's wings. They run without growing weary, and they walk without getting tired. We have limitations. God has no limitations. Okay? We can rely on him to fight the battle. Jesus shows us that we must fight to win. That's the fourth key, third key. And the fourth key for you this morning is that we must belong to the right family. Okay? And that family, of course, is the family of God. And thank the Lord that we all can be a part of that family. If we are a believer, we are part of that family. Jesus' spiritual family is talked about in verse 46 through 50. He says this, "While Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and brothers came and stood outside, asking to speak to him. Someone told him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you.' To the one who had said this, Jesus replied, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And pointing to his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" You see, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we're born again, right? We're born again into the family of God. We become part of his family. And when we become part of the family, we also have a spiritual connection that is stronger than any earthly family could ever give. Okay? God puts us in the only family that will last forever. Rick Warren said this when he was talking about this idea. He said, "One of the most misunderstood ideas about the Christian life is that it is just a matter of believing. But God says, no. You're not just believers, he says. You are belongers. You belong, church, in the family of God. We don't just believe in Christ. We are in his family now. Jesus made a way that we can become belongers. That involves working together, belonging. When I think of that word, that means I'm part of it. I'm in it. Dr. James Dobson told a story from the time when he was about 3 years old. He shared about how his family lived in a one-bedroom apartment. And his little bed was right next to his parents' bed. And it was not uncommon for his father to wake up in the middle of the night and hear his little boy whimpering and whispering, saying, "Daddy." And he would answer quietly, "What?" And Dr. Dobson said that then he would reply, "Hold my hand." And his dad would reach across the darkness and grope for the little hand and finally engulfing it in his. In the instant he held his hand, his arm would become limp and his breathing would deepen and become more regular, and he would go back to sleep. You see, he only wanted to know that he was there. He only wanted to know that his father was there. And that's the same for us. We want to know God's there. And I'm here to tell you this morning that he is here. And we can know our father is here. And we know we can rely on him in all that we do. And as I close this morning, I want you to know that right now our Heavenly Father, he wants us to know that by his Holy Spirit, he is here. And he wants us to be part of that family. He wants us to be an active part of that family. And you will be if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Nothing is ever more important than that. I have one more story for you. It's about a guy, his name's Dr. James Kennedy, okay? He was one of the most fruitful pastors of the 20th century. He was the longtime pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. He was also the author of Evangelism Explosion Witness Training. And he was the leader of the Truths That Transform Radio and TV Ministries. Now, I've never read or watched any or heard any of those, but Dr. Kennedy, he helped lead millions of people to Jesus Christ. And someone asked him, well, how did it all begin? How did you get to this point? And he said, back in 1950, he was actually an instructor at a dance studio. But he was also a drunk and lived an immoral lifestyle. And then, like many men, he started dating a good Christian woman. Good Christian girl, and she asked him this. She said, where do you go to church? And he replied, nowhere. You don't have to go to church to be a good person. And that was his favorite line. He loved to say that to people. And then with an air of arrogance, he said, you can be a good Christian without going to church. And this is something I think we face today. People don't believe you have to go to church to be a Christian. And there's some truth in it, but there's not truth in it. And this girl he was dating firmly replied this. She said, no, you can't. Okay, that's all she said. And years later, Kennedy said this. That was the first time anyone had ever challenged my little pet saying. I was taken back, and it made me rethink everything that I believed. And a week later, he says that he was asleep in a drunken haze and he had woken up and he had heard a preacher on the radio and he was getting up to turn it off, like any good person who doesn't want to hear a preacher talking to them, right? But before he got to the radio, he heard the preacher ask this question. Suppose that you were to die today and stand before God and he asked you this, what right do you have to enter my heaven? What would you say? Kennedy stopped in his tracks and thought about that question. And then he sat back down on his bed and listened to the rest of the program, listened to the rest of the message from the minister. And right then and there, James Kennedy completely surrendered his life to Christ. And then the next day, as he was shaving, he looked at himself in the mirror and kept saying this, I'm forgiven. I'm completely forgiven. I'm going to spend eternity in paradise with Jesus. He was so happy and so grateful. And right then and there, James said to himself, I want this to happen to more people. I want this to happen to every person, as many people as possible. And James started going to church with his new Christian girlfriend. And for over 50 years, Dr. Kennedy showed his appreciation for Jesus by loving him, by serving him, and doing what God called him to do. Now, we're all not going to be called to host a TV series or TV or be on the radio, but you can be used in many different ways in your own life, in your own sphere of people that you're around. That's what it's about making a difference. We have to be open to what that difference could be. And it all starts with three words that, no, you can't. Like for Dr. Kennedy, that's what it took for him. What are the words that get you motivated? Think about that. Because you see, there's no telling what God can do through us. And God knows the impact that we can have on our family, our friends, people we don't know yet. People we run into at lunch today, or tomorrow, or the next day. Let God use you to make a difference this morning. We're going to close with a song. I invite you to stand as we sing this last song. We've done it a couple times, so you should be a little bit aware, know it. But if you don't, listen to the words, but I encourage you to sing with me as we sing this last song.